Thank you so much. All right, Glenn, I'm going to turn it over to you. And if at the end, y'all will close in prayer.
Absolutely.
I'm going to go ahead and get it
Thank
to you. Appreciate your time.
Thank you, John. It's a blessing and pleasure to have my son Wright here with us. He's in his third year at seminary at Westminster West in California. And I can just say, as the father of five children, Wright being the middle one, he did more to help me parent than all the others. When you have three girls, I remember one story. Ashley and I were out in Tuscaloosa seeing one of the girls, and Wright called and said, "Listen, I just got into it with one of the girls," and I said, "I am not taking you to the high school game and what you have on. You're going to change." And I'm going, "Yeah, that's right. Thank you." But anyway, Wright is just a joy as a son. We're just so grateful in God's providence. You know, we had our first two were girls, and the nurse early on before the technology was advanced said, "Yeah, your third's going to be a girl also." And it was a huge surprise when, Wright came. So we're very blessed. Wright, I'll let you come on up and.
Thank you, Dad. It's good to be here. I've, never seen my dad miss an opportunity to teach and sit down. So, you can imagine that it's just killing him right now. Well, let's look. I'd love to look at the, Gethsemane account of Jesus in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. And I, even as I reflect on this, hearing, y'all talk about Miss Reeves this morning, just her words struck me that even in her darkest hour, she's not alone. And the only reason she can pray that and say that, the only reason we can say that in our darkest hours is because Jesus Christ was left alone on the cross. He was forsaken by his Father. And that's so that we would never truly be forsaken by God. Jesus cried those words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would never have to say that as Christians. And that's the beauty of the gospel. But we're going to look a little before that in the Gethsemane account, Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. And just to give a little background to the section, since we're new to at least this part in Mark's gospel, in the wider context, Mark has been emphasizing for us that Jesus is a true prophet, that he knows exactly what's going on. He's able to predict things before they even occur because he knows exactly what's going to happen. Even in chapter 11, we get those details about Jesus tells his disciples, "Look, I want you to go into this town. I want you to tell this man that you need a colt, and you're going to get the colt, and he's going to say to you, 'What are you doing with my colt?' And you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and you take it to me, and then I'll ride on the colt into Jerusalem." And you think, why all these random details? But it happens exactly the way that Jesus said it was going to happen. The disciples go into the town. The man says, "What are you doing with the colt?" And he says, "Oh, the Lord has need of it." He says, "Okay, well, have the colt, you know." But Jesus is able to show to his disciples and everybody else that he knows exactly what's happening. He knows exactly what's unfolding. He's a true prophet, and he knows what's going to occur. Even in chapter 13, when he's talking about the destruction of the temple, he says to his disciples that not one stone of this temple will be left here. All of it's going to come down. All of it will be destroyed. And that's exactly what happens in 70 AD. Even in the wider context of chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples during the supper, "One of you is going to betray me." He knows that there's one of his disciples who will betray him. He's a prophet. He knows what's going to happen. And even in a few minutes, I can't remember if it's verse 27, 28 or so, but he tells his disciples that "I'm going to be struck like that shepherd and all of the sheep are going to be scattered. You are going to be scattered. You're going to flee." And they all say, "No, none of us, we will die with you, Jesus. None of us will betray you." And Jesus says, "Tonight, this very night, all of you will flee from me." So that's kind of the background. Jesus is the prophet. He knows exactly what's going on. Everything that's about to unfold, Jesus is fully and truly aware of what's happening. But that's important for us to know because from one angle, Jesus's prayer in Gethsemane, it almost seems like Jesus is second guessing the cross. Almost like he didn't know that it was going to be this bad. Almost like he's asking his father for a way out. If there's a way to save sinners apart from the cross. And so if you read it from one angle, it seems like, what's going on? Jesus is the true prophet. He knows everything. He knows that the cross is absolutely necessary to save sinners. But he seems to be second guessing. He seems to be asking for another way. And so we have to remember as we read these verses that Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He's not second guessing. He's not looking for a way out, even in this prayer in Gethsemane. So let's read and then we'll dive in a little more. Mark 14, beginning in verse 32. And when they went to a place called Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will." And he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh indeed is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Well, we come in these verses to some of the most sacred and solemn words of, I think, all of the Bible, and particularly the words of Jesus. And in this account, at Gethsemane, we overhear Jesus' humble and genuine request, asking his Father if there's another way to save sinners that avoids the cross. And I've chosen that sentence carefully. I think this is a humble and genuine request. A humble and genuine request by Jesus. It's humble. He's not demanding his Father, "I don't want to do this anymore." He's not saying, I don't want to go through with this. I want another way out. He's not demanding anything of his Father. It's a humble request and plea. And it's not only a humble request, but it's also genuine. I think Jesus, even though he's the true prophet, even though he knows that the cross is absolutely necessary to save sinners, I think he is genuinely asking his Father, "Is there another way to save sinners that avoids the cross? Can we save them and go around the cross? Do we have to go through the valley of the shadow of death to save sinners?" I think he's genuinely asking that. There's tension here because Jesus is all-knowing. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that the cross is necessary to save sinners. But he's genuinely asking, is there a way to save sinners? And so note just a few things about Jesus before we start to ask ourselves questions. Note a few things about Jesus' character and mood. His mood is unlike anything we've ever seen of Jesus throughout the gospel accounts. We've never seen Jesus like this before in the Gospels. Verse 33, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." He's experiencing such a degree of agony and turmoil of soul that the Luke account tells us that he even begins to sweat drops of blood. Prior to this point throughout the Gospels, Jesus has been calm, collected, bold, unfazed by the opposition of the Pharisees and those around him. He even told his disciples 3 times in Mark's account that he's going to die. He said, "I will be crucified. I'll be delivered over by the Pharisees and religious leaders. I'll be crucified. 3 days after, I'm going to rise from the grave." He knew that this was coming. But now his mood has completely fallen. And you know this feeling with some of your friends. It could be a friend, it could be a spouse, it could be a child. When a dark cloud has seemed to be cast over their spirits and their mood, and they're laid low, you can tell that they're not the same, that something's on their mind, something's troubling them. That's the mood that Jesus is in right now. We've never seen him like this before. But not only is his demeanor low, but he's saying words that we've never heard him say before in the whole account. Verse 35, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible that this hour might pass from him. Prior to this point, he talked about the cross in a bold and willful manner. Even in Luke's account, he said over and over and over a number of times, it's one of the main themes or words throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem. I must go to the cross. I must do this. I must. He knows that he must do this. He knows that the cross is necessary. But now he's saying words that we've never heard him say before. Is there another way? Is it necessary? Must it be this way? These are astonishing words that I think we have to capture from Jesus. And so how do we understand this genuine and sincere request from Jesus? On the one hand, Jesus knows that the cross is absolutely necessary. And on the other hand, he's genuinely asking for another way outside of the cross. How do we reconcile these two things? How do we make sense of this tension? I think maybe we can suggest a couple different things, and then I'll open it up to the class to see what y'all think. But maybe one option we could think of is Jesus second guessing the plan that he and the Father made from all eternity past. Is he having second thoughts about this plan now that he's closer to the actual execution of the plan? Sometimes you feel this way when you make a family trip. You plan it out a year in advance, 2 years in advance, and it sounds like a great idea. We're going to take the kids skiing 2 years in advance. Sounds like a great idea. But when you get closer to the event and you realize we got to buy the suitcases, we got to buy the gear, we got to buy the jackets, we got to go the beanies and everything, you start to think, I don't know if this is a good idea anymore. Is that what's going on in Jesus' mind? It sounded like a great idea from all eternity past, but now that we're actually on the brink of the cross, I don't know if this is such a good idea. Of course not, because Jesus is the prophet. He knows exactly what's happening. So it can't be that. Is it the nature of Jesus' death that's giving him hesitation and pause and second thought? Is it the agony and humiliation of the crucifixion that's making Jesus second guess? I think this is more legitimate than the last suggestion. You think about the cross in the ancient world, it was not only the most agonizing instrument of death, it was also the most humiliating instrument of death. And both of those were intentional. You hung on a cross, dying of asphyxiation, while people passed by and mocked you and made no sort of effort to help you. They just watched you slowly die. Humiliating death. Is Jesus cowering at the thought of that? As he gets closer, recognizing that this is the most horrific, painful, degrading death in the ancient world, is he looking for a way outside of that? Is that what is giving Jesus this hesitation? I don't think it's that either. I think there's something else on Jesus' mind that's making him appeal for another way. But what do you guys think? What do you think is... How do we solve the tension between these two things? Jesus knows that the cross is necessary, and yet he's genuinely asking for another way. What do you think it might be?
I think he's creating most separation.
Absolutely. I think that's 100% it. And I don't think we can miss that either, because the language that we read in this section, he mentions, I don't know how many times, but this cup language. The cup. He wants to avoid the cup. What is this cup that he's talking about that Jesus wants to avoid? Now, I remember some time ago listening to an R.C. Sproul message. Maybe you've heard it before, but he compares Jesus' death with the death of Socrates. Now, both men, Jesus and Socrates, both men received the death penalty. Both men had to drink a cup as the punishment for their death. And both men responded to their death sentence very differently. Both had to drink a cup, and both responded very differently. Socrates had to drink a cup of hemlock, poison, And he did so confidently, boldly, willfully, without any second thought or hesitation. Drank it down in one gulp, and he even told his followers, "Don't cry for me." He was ready to die and excited about death. And yet when we read of Jesus also having to drink a cup, there's this hesitation, a holy hesitation, an angst, a request to avoid this cup. So how can Socrates be so bold and willful in the face of death and Jesus have this kind of hesitation to go through with this death? Well, it's because what they're drinking two different things from the cup. Socrates drank a cup of hemlock. Jesus wasn't drinking a cup of hemlock. He wasn't drinking a cup of poison. He was drinking a cup of his father's wrath. That's what was making Jesus hesitate to go through with the cross, because he knew that on the cross he would have to drink to the dregs the wrath of his father. And that's exactly what Isaiah 51:17 alludes to. It talks about this cup of wrath. 51:17 says, "Wake yourselves, wake yourselves. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand the cup of the Lord's wrath." The cup that Jesus is talking about here is the cup of his father's wrath, and that's what he wants to avoid. That's what he wants to get out of, if you could put it that way. And here in Gethsemane, Jesus' spirits are low, his mood has fallen, his words have changed, because right now, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he gets a mere taste of that cup that he's going to drink to the full on the cross. Or to switch the metaphor a little bit, according to Jonathan Edwards, in Gethsemane, Jesus got a glimpse into the fiery furnace he was about to be cast into, a furnace seven times hotter than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace in Daniel 3. Jesus gets a glimpse of it. He gets a taste of this cup, and he can't but recoil at the thought of experiencing the wrath of his father. Not because he's having second thoughts about the plan. Not because he's afraid of the nature of crucifixion. But because he knows that drinking the cup of the Father's wrath means that his Father's presence will be completely shrouded from him on the cross. And this is something that Jesus has never experienced or tasted before. And this is the most natural response for a holy, obedient son towards his holy and righteous Father, whom he loves and has been in relationship with for all eternity. He's always enjoyed the bliss and fellowship and communion of his Father from all eternity. Even in Jesus's earthly ministry, he's always referred to his Father as Abba, Father. And throughout his ministry, he calls him Father, and his Father addresses him as, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And yet we hear different words from Jesus on the cross that we never hear in any other account of the Gospels or throughout the Gospel narrative. Jesus doesn't address his Father on the cross as, my Father, why have you forsaken me?" No, he addresses him as, my God." There seems to be a loss of the Father's presence on the cross, something that he had never experienced before. And he can't but recoil at such an experience, at such a thought of having the Father's face turned away and shrouded from him. The consciousness of his Father's love has almost been shrouded at this point. And what we have to say when we talk about the cry of dereliction, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We have to say that Jesus truly was forsaken. He didn't feel forsaken. We can't say that. If Jesus just felt forsaken, then all we can say is, "Oh, I just feel justified." Jesus was truly forsaken. Not to the point of a rupture in the Trinitarian persons. One man, Jürgen Moltmann, if you know that name, actually goes in that direction. He says that the Father and the Son, on the cross, the Trinity was broken. It was such a harsh abandonment
God against God, Father against Son, that the Trinity was actually broken at that point. Can't go there. But Jesus was truly, genuinely forsaken by his Father on the cross. And even as we delve into these verses of Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, I wonder if you can see comparisons and contrasts between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'd love to open it up to you guys to see if you can think of any comparisons, contrasts between these two scenes, Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of Eden with Adam. Any thoughts on the comparisons or contrasts?
Well, for sure, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were walking with their Father in perfect fellowship, perfect love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentle self-control. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's Jesus experiences all the opposite of all of that because of our selfish words and actions within us. It's really mind-boggling.
It is,
and
yeah.
I appreciate your enthusiasm, your instruction, because it's so important for us to remember that.
Yeah, and I didn't even think about that. And I think even along those lines, Adam had a companion with him, the friend. Jesus is alone. And his closest friend at this point, the disciples, what are they doing? They're sleeping.
I believe they ran from the Lord. Embraced the cup.
Absolutely. That's another great point. I didn't think about that one. It gives me chills. Any other comparisons or contrasts between the two?
Tim Keller said that God looked at Adam and said, oh, well, only that was before you. And he looked at him and he didn't. Mm-hmm. And he looked at Jesus and said, oh, God loves
you. Amen. I love that one. I don't remember where that is from Keller, but I've heard it before. And he quotes a poem too about the trees. It's so good. Man, I wish I had it on the front of my mind right now, but.
But to me, both Adam and Christ had a glimpse of separation in the heart. Adam and Eve experienced it and Christ experienced one of it.
Absolutely. Yeah. That's a great point. I didn't think about that.
Can you repeat what Peggy said? We couldn't hear over here.
I think we should get Peggy to repeat what Peggy said.
I am only repeating. Sorry. Tim Keller said that God looked at Adam and said, obey me and I'll sure. And you will live and I will bless you. But Adam was obeyed. But he looked at Jesus and said, obey me about the tree and I will crush you. And Jesus said,
absolutely. Both were tested at the tree. One was in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus was tested at the tree of the cross, the hill of Golgotha.
Adam and Eve were about pride. It was about striving for equality with God. Jesus was expressing that humility, which is connected to the will of God.
That's excellent. It makes me think of Philippians 2, that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And I even wonder if there's similar language there between the Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's what they were grasping for when they took the fruit. They were grasping for equality with God. We want to be like God. And Jesus, in contradistinction from them, is saying, I'm going to give that up. And I'm going to become a human to save the human race. Excellent point.
Well, I don't know this, but I was thinking about not just the man to be alive. But also just that Adam walked down the hill of the evening, right? And Jesus was dying so that he can restore that fruit.
Amen. That's a beautiful picture of the gospel, and that's what we have to anticipate in the new heavens and the new earth, when we will walk between the God man in the cool of the day, uninterrupted by any sin, disease, sickness, any of those things.
I know he says it in ways, but we were not part of sin entered and sin taken away.
Mm.
Absolutely. I know I had a couple things down. Adam and Eve's disobedience brought death's reign over man, but Christ's obedience to the cross brought life and salvation to all who believe. Adam and Eve failed the test by eating of the fruit of the tree. Jesus passed the test by drinking of the fruit of the vine of God's wrath. I know this is speculation, and we can't speculate too much about the Bible. We have to say what the Bible says, and so it is unhealthy to speculate. But I've just wondered, you know, people always, I think we always hear about the tree in the Garden of Eden as an apple tree, you know? Given the imagery of the vine, the grapevine, wine, all throughout the Bible, I've wondered if the tree that they were tested with was actually like a grapevine. Because that's exactly what Jesus drinks on the cross, the wine of God's wrath. That they took the wine of the tree that Jesus told them not to take in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus, to reverse that, drinks the wine of the wrath of God on the tree of the cross. Speculation, not always healthy, but I just find it interesting. I wonder if that makes more sense than an apple tree. But anyway, we'll keep going. So I think as we just evaluate this passage of scripture, the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the things, Dr. Godfrey, a good friend at the church I attend in San Diego, has constantly taught his Sunday school class, about, as we've worked through Mark, is to ask the question, why did Jesus and the Holy Spirit see fit to include this passage in scripture? Why is this here? Why did God inspire this passage to be here in Mark's gospel? Why was it absolutely necessary for this to occur? And why here and not earlier? Why is it necessary for the prayers of Jesus in Gethsemane to be recorded for the church throughout history? Why did we need this? Why do we need to read these verses? I think one of the main takeaways, the main reason why this section was recorded in scripture is to teach us that there's no other way for sinners to be saved except through the cross. There's no other way for sinners to have a right standing before a holy God unless Jesus goes to the cross. There's no other way. And perhaps you've heard before, people say, oh yeah, you know, there's lots of ways. You know, you've got your way, I've got my way, you know, there's many ways up the hill to, you know, heaven. There's lots of different ways. And this section is teaching us that there isn't. There's only one way. I remember distinctly, having a conversation with a man on the plane, you know, being Glenn Draper's son, I've got to be an evangelist on the plane. and the plane, you know, hit as we landed, and it was a rough landing and everything, and the man next to me started cussing and screaming and freaking out. And so I said, hey, you know, if this plane were to crash, where do you think you'd spend eternity? And he said, that's easy. I'd be in heaven. Just no second thought. And I said, really? You know, why is that? And he said, because I believe in Allah. And I thought, oh boy. So having, you know, grown up as Glenn's son, I have all of these Bible verses just lodged in here, ready to fire out at any moment. So I quoted to him John 14:6, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way to the Father except through me. And again, in Acts 4:12, the apostle said, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved except Jesus Christ, the name Jesus Christ. So I said those two verses to him, and he got furious. I've shared the gospel with, you know, people here. I've never seen anybody, the fangs come out like they did with this man. I'm not even kidding. I thought he was going to punch me. And like the plane's landed, we're getting stuff off the, you know, the upper left, you know, and people are looking at us. I'm trying to disengage, so I started ignoring him. Thankfully, he did too. Yeah. Anyway, so there's no other way for sinners to be saved except through the cross. It's the only way.
And when people, I remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson talk about this very thing. He said, imagine the day you die, you stand before the Father and you say, oh, there's many ways to heaven. There's many ways other than your Son. Do you not think that that would be the most offensive thing to say to the Father? If there was another way, do you not think the Father would have spared his own Son? It's offensive to God. There's no other way. This is the only way. To suggest another way is actually offensive to the Father. There's only one way for sinners to be saved, and it's through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, while Jesus is engaged in this prayer with his Father, you'll notice throughout the section that Jesus keeps going back to his disciples and coming back to prayer and then going back to his disciples, coming back to prayer. Why this back and forth all the time? What's going on? What's the reason why Jesus spends time in prayer and then he goes back to his disciples, tells them to pray, spends time in prayer? What do you guys think? Why this back and forth? Why does he keep checking in on his disciples?
The reason is that Hebrews learn that Jesus is tempted and keep forgetting that he had to now. So this exchange with the Father is a part of humanity. It's a topic he brings back to the disciples who want to pray that he may not enter into temptation because the Spirit is going to the flesh and faith. So he's teaching them about what the people are going to do.
Yeah,
that they're going to have the same battle he's experiencing today, and that they're going to have to pray that God would allow them to get through the gift of God.
Absolutely. There are some commentators, maybe one or two, that suggest that Jesus is going back to his disciples to kind of, you know, seek their sympathy. You know, hey, I got a lot on my shoulders right now. I'm trying to talk about getting out of the whole wrath of God cup business, and could you just, you know, pray for me? Could you just help me? Yeah, show me something. You know, he keeps sleeping. It's like, I love your prayers, you know. But Jesus actually isn't saying that. He isn't seeking their sympathy. He isn't saying, would you pray for me? I think he's actually saying that you're talking about, you need to pray for yourselves because my abandonment, my betrayal and arrest that's about to happen is about to so rock and shake your faith that if you're not asking God to hold you, don't think that you can stand when the trial and the temptation comes. So he's not so much seeking their sympathy, but what we actually see is that he's showing his compassion and care and love for his disciples. He's got the whole weight of the Father's wrath on his shoulders, hovering over him. And what does he continue to do? He continues to go back to his disciples, those whom he loves. And he's saying, hey, this is going to be hard for you to think about them. This is an amazing thing. Jesus has so much on his heart and mind right now. And what is this showing us? He's showing us that he loves his disciples, even while he's about to bear the wrath of God. Well, he's a lot on his mind and his shoulders right now. He continues to show his care for them. And this is exactly what we see on the cross, at least in John's account, when Jesus says, as he's bearing the wrath of God on that tree, he says to John, John, behold your mother. My mother, I'm going away. She's your mother now. Care for her. Tend for her. Love her. What is Jesus showing us right now? In that moment, he's showing us that even in his dying breaths, even as he bears the wrath of God on the cross, he's showing his love and compassion for other people. It could be very natural for me to be selfish. Can somebody give me some water? You know, can somebody get me off this tree? Can somebody help me out right now? But Jesus is showing his humility and others-centered focus. He cares about others even in the moment of his death.
I've never thought about that the way you're saying it. And where it strikes me, well, us in this room, thinking about us, because if those 12 deserved faith, that was his whole plan.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Like, am I saying that right? Like, he had one plan for the gospel to go out there. Mm-hmm. And that's his family. If they left faith, none of us know the gospel yet. So it connects me to, well, the first one is that I'm going to be thinking about the salvation of God, not all the lineage I've got to the point.
I think so, yeah. And you're saying, like, the reason why he keeps going back to say, hey, pray, is because he knows that
You guys are the apostles when I leave. Right. You're going to hold and carry the torch and pass the truth on to the next generation until our generation right now. I think, yeah, absolutely.
I think it just shows that God pursues us despite our weakness. He never fails to continue from after us.
Absolutely. And what's so amazing about that is that God is the one who pursues us. And from the first sin in that entered into the world, God is the one who comes after us. He's the one who pursues us in the Garden of Eden. It's not Adam and Eve who came up to God and said, you know, we're sorry. No, they hide under the tree and God comes after them and pursues them. And that's what we even read in John 1, God who comes down to heaven to save and reconcile and redeem lost sinners like you and I. God is the God who pursues. So I think that's one of the main things we see, even with Jesus' relationship with the disciples then and even us now. And John and James and others, they boasted that they would never fall away. They boasted and bragged that they could undergo, I think in a few chapters prior, maybe 10 or so, was it the moms that came up, their moms that said, can we sit on, you know, have my son sit on your right and your left and everything like that. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And so the disciples are almost arrogant and bold, you know, and we can stand amidst the persecution and the temptation, but it's ultimately God who holds on to us and preserves us and gives us the faith and strength to stand. And I think that's why prayer is so essential. Because what is prayer? Prayer is actually admitting to God, I can't stand on my own. I need you to strengthen me. Help me. Preserve me. Cause me to stand. The person who doesn't pray is actually implicitly saying, you know, I can do this. I can be disciplined enough. I can be strong enough. I can be, you know, competent enough. But prayer is actually the admittance of our own weakness and help. So I think just two takeaways. As I have mentioned, this section teaches us that there's no other way for sinners to be saved except through Gethsemane, through the cross. It's the only way. That's why this account is included, to teach us throughout all the rest of the history of the generations. When we even talk to, you know, Muslims on a plane, that there's no other way, that this is the only way. And we can say that confidently because it's in scripture. And if there had been another way, it would have come up here. And not only that, but I think the other takeaway we see is Jesus' love, compassion, care for his disciples, for you and me, even in the moment of his dying breaths and agony. He's thinking about you. He's thinking about his mother. He's thinking about his disciples. And he cares for them. And he restores them even when he is raised again from the grave. He tells the women who come to the tomb, he says, go tell Peter, go tell my disciples that I've been raised from the grave. It would have been, last thing I'll say, and then I'll open it up. It would have been easy for Jesus to say, they left me. They abandoned me. They betrayed me. I'm going to go start over. I'm going to find different disciples now. But he goes back to them and restores them. Says, I'm not finished with you yet. Peter, do you love me? It's an amazing thing. Any thoughts or takeaways or?
Well, Father, if you're willing to me, that yet not my will, but yours be done. In the next verse, I think it's here. Anyway, and then after that, praise the Lord, and even then, you may be testing me.
No, that's amazing. I read somewhere, I don't remember when, but a commentator said, he was quoting somebody who said, I can't wait to get to heaven. The first person I want to talk to is the angel that came out the string that Jesus
was a scroll.
Was it a scroll? Yeah. Okay.
Which really is, I mean, that's the kind of Jesus that we've never seen before. Because he's a human, and he will strength and encouragement.
I don't exactly know when we're supposed to end, but any last thoughts now? Do we need to? One last thought.
One of my favorite quotes from him is when the crucifixion took place, when all the others suffering and the disciples, and Jesus finally breaks his last, and our world says, like, I'm so angry at what has turned out to be the world's
Well, let's close in prayer, and then we can call it. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that you have displayed to us in giving up your own sin on behalf of sinners so that we might be saved and enjoy eternal bliss communion with you in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, Father, we thank you that Jesus prayed those words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we may never have to say that prayer. Father, we thank you that even in our darkest moments, when it feels like we are forsaken, we know that you have not abandoned us. We know that you are with us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that even in those moments that you would strengthen us and comfort us with the ministry of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.